So grab your copy of God's Word. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. As I've said throughout this series, the easiest way to find the book of Nehemiah is to find the book of Psalms and start turning left. Psalms, Job, Esther, and then Nehemiah and Ezra. All right, if you hit Chronicles, you've went too far. So Nehemiah chapter 2. Growing up as a child in the 80s, look, you know, all the way back, right, in the 20th century, as Pastor Paul likes to say. All the way back in the 1980s and the 20th century, there were several perks. We didn't have cell phones. Some might even see that as a perk. There was no internet. We didn't have PlayStations or Xboxes or computer games like Minecraft. But the 1980s was a time of great pop culture, including some of the best TV shows of all time. Shows like Cheers. Y'all remember that one? Or The Cosby Show. Family Ties. Growing Pains. But as a boy, I needed a little more action. And so my favorites were like Knight Rider. Y'all remember that one? Knight Rider there with Michael Knight fighting crime and driving that awesome 1982 Trans Am with artificial intelligence. Remember, it talked. Kit talked. The Knight Industry 2000, it talked, and it was just really cool. Also, one of my favorites was the Dukes of Hazzard, right? Bo and Luke Duke fighting the system like two modern-day Robin Hoods there with that 1969 orange Dodge Charger. But the one that kept coming to my mind this week is this one right here, the A-Team. Hannibal, Face, Murdoch, B.A. Baracus, man, played by Mr. T. Around, you know, they drove around in that customized 1983 GMC van. Not cool at all. Except they made it like a tank where it had like machine gun turrets and all this stuff in it, and they would run around as soldiers of fortune. And if you had a problem with some bad guys, and if no one else could help and you could find the A-Team, maybe you could hire the A-Team. And they would come to town and they would take care of business. You know what I'm saying? I mean, Hannibal, who was the leader, the guy there in the front there, he every week after they had beaten the bad guys and restored order and peace to the community, he would always say at the end of the show, as it's about to end, while smoking his victory cigar, he would always say, "I love it when a plan comes together." And you know what? As I studied the book of Nehemiah this week, you get an insight into how your preacher's brain works, okay? As I was studying the book of Nehemiah this week, that line just kept coming to my brain over and over again. I love it when a plan comes together. So as we look here at Nehemiah in the 9th verse, that's exactly what we see here, a plan coming together. Now we're going to pick back up here after a couple of weeks off, walking through the book of Nehemiah in this series where we're looking at a godly process of restoration in this series that we're calling A City Broken. And I know it's been a couple weeks, all right, so let me just recap for a moment. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, king of the Medo-Persian Empire. Around 445 BC, the Medo-Persian Empire controlled the land of Israel and Judah in that day because they had defeated Babylon, who had destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and had carried away the Jews into exile around year 600. So by this point, they had been not free. The Jewish people had not been free for about 150 years, all right? But when the Medo-Persian Empire, when they finally defeated Babylon, about 70 years after Babylon had defeated them, they began to reverse the Babylonian exile, the Jewish exile in Babylon. And this was about a century before Nehemiah comes on the scene in 445 BC. And if you'll remember, Nehemiah got word that although Jews had been back in the land for almost a century at this point and had rebuilt the temple through Ezra and some of the other guys, Zerubbabel and some other folks there, although the temple had been rebuilt, the city walls and the city itself, the gates and all therein, still lay in ruins. And if you remember from chapter 1, Nehemiah was super burdened by this. And so he asked the king, King Artaxerxes, "King, could I go back and help restore the broken city of Jerusalem? And can I use your resources?" And the king amazingly said yes. And so throughout this book, named after Nehemiah, the Lord not only gives account of his great faithfulness and glory, he also provides for us an example of how to restore a broken situation, a broken city, a broken community. All throughout this series, I've asked you, do you see places in your life and in your community and in your city that are broken? And if you do, this is a biblical process of restoration that we can follow to bring about change, to bring about reconciliation, and to bring about restoration. We learned in week one that restoration begins with a burden. Week two, we learned that restoration continues with a willingness to act. We got to have people who are willing. And that brings us to the third message in this series. And here it is. Here's today's truth. Restoration requires a plan. I love it when a plan comes together. Beloved, if we're going to impact the brokenness around us, we have to put a plan together. So let's see how this happened. Let's look here at Nehemiah, beginning in the 9th verse, reading down through the 20th verse here in chapter 2. The Word of God says, "Then I," that's Nehemiah, "came to the governors of the province beyond the river." Now, beyond the river is anything west, okay? Anything west of Persia, okay? That's the river Euphrates and the rivers there, okay? Anything west of that, all right? "The province beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. And the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night, by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall and turned back and entered the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I'd gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we're in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision.' And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let's rise up and build.' So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?' Then I replied to them, 'The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem.'" Thus ends the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, as we open up your word here, we're going to see timeless truths. And that's how you've done this, God. You have preserved this for us that we might learn about you and about us and how we can be agents of carrying out restoration in your world. Lord, from the very beginning, we, even in creation, Adam and Eve were your representatives on this earth. And we would have dominion and rule over it and to cause blessing to spring forth on this earth. But Father, we know the curse of sin, and we know the brokenness that comes with that. Father, we live it every day, and we've lived it already this morning. Father, I pray that you would help us to begin to formulate in our brains a plan that you would honor to impact the brokenness. Father, it may be a big situation, it may be a tiny situation, and anywhere in between, Lord, but where there is brokenness, I pray that we, the people of God, that you would call us out, Lord, and equip us, Lord, to make a plan that would bring about restoration, that would reverse the brokenness that we see. Father, along with the physical things around us, Lord, we know that you're working a plan of restoration in the hearts of every man, woman, boy, and girl here. We pray, Father, that you desire to see them restored unto you by grace. grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we pray first and foremost, Lord, that every person under the sound of my voice would know you through Jesus Christ, that Christ is their Savior and Lord. So, Father, I pray that even today, as we preach on the book of Nehemiah, God, that you would call them to salvation if they're not saved. And today would be the day that they are saved. So we rest in your goodness and grace. Would you help us today in our preaching and in our hearing and, of course, in our living it out? And all God's people said, well, amen, amen, and amen. So as we look here at our text, I see five principles here. Five principles exemplified here to help us to put a good plan of restoration together. Now, keep in mind, the book of Nehemiah is a narrative text, okay? And just a little plug for tonight, all right? If you've not yet signed up for a snack class, we have four really good options for you adults, okay? And a really good option for the students as well. If you've not signed up for one, pick one, but one that I'll be facilitating is one called Herman Who, which is going over the art and science of how to interpret the Word of God, all right? Now, again, knowing that this is narrative, realize that whenever you read a narrative in the Bible, right, a story, so to speak, in the Bible, just because it's in the narrative doesn't mean that God wants us to do what we read in the narrative, right? Just because we read it doesn't mean that we should do exactly what we see in the text. But nevertheless, where there is wisdom exemplified in the text, we would be wise to take that and to live that, apply that, and live that. And that's the situation that we see here in this chapter, in this text in particular, all right? So we see five principles that are exemplified here to help us put a good plan of restoration together. Because again, restoration requires a plan. Here's the first principle that we see in the text here, is that you and I need to get a first-person perspective. Get a first-person perspective. You can't really get a good plan together from afar. That's one of the premises behind that reality TV show, Undercover Boss. They take some CEO of some big business out of the corporate office and they bring him or her and put them in a hands-on local situation. And here's what they often learn. The decisions that they've made and the policies they've created and the plans that they put forth far away in corporate towers are disasters at the local level. You see, they made those plans without having a first-person perspective. It's just hard to get a good plan together from afar. Remember, up to this point, Nehemiah only had a second-person perspective, right? He had heard from somebody who had seen. The Bible tells us there in Nehemiah chapter 1 that Hanani had just returned to Susa from Jerusalem. But you can't put a plan together on a second person perspective, and especially not on a third person perspective who heard from somebody who heard from somebody. Remember, they might not be telling you what's accurate. They might have the propensity to exaggerate. Have you found that to be true? Right? People tend to exaggerate, or people tend to tell you what they think that you want to hear. Well, what does this person want to hear? Well, I'm going to tell them that, and we found that to be true. Or it just may be that you have a different assessment of what's actually going on, all right? So you got to get a first-person perspective, and that's what we see Nehemiah doing here. Remember, Nehemiah, he got this burden for Jerusalem while he was serving in the king's court in the city of Susa, which was over 900 miles away, all across the desert from Jerusalem. 900 miles, y'all, that's as far as it is from Collinsville to Washington, D.C. And doesn't it kind of get under your skin? Doesn't it kind of aggravate you when folks in Washington, D.C. make decisions and policies and plans that impact East Central Mississippi without ever setting foot here in East Central Mississippi? Listen, you can't get a good plan together from that far away. And it was a lot harder in Nehemiah's day than it is in our day. So he didn't dare try to put together a plan from Susa. He needed the details. He needed to get an up-close look. And so he set out for Jerusalem, the Bible tells us here, which again was 900 miles as the crow flies, but nobody traveled from Susa to Jerusalem as the crow flies. They had to go up and around the Fertile Crescent. pressing down. It was a 4-month journey, but he finally got to the area beyond the river, they called it. And he arrived there. He hadn't even gotten to Jerusalem yet. He hadn't even gotten there yet, right? But he wanted to lay eyes on the walls and the gates so that he could truly understand what the situation was, where the situation stood, so that he could put together a relevant plan. Here's the deal, y'all. If you don't rightly understand the current situation, you might just put together a plan or a portion of your plan that's completely unnecessary, completely irrelevant. And so Nehemiah, he got there. He began to ride around to get that first-person perspective. Look at verse 13, 14, and 15. The Bible says, this is Nehemiah testifying, I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate into the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered the valley gate and so returned. As we pull back from this text, scholars tell us that what we're reading here is Nehemiah surveying the walls chiefly of the southern and eastern sides of Jerusalem, which means he was in the so-called city of David, the old city, and the Kidron Valley. Nehemiah and his men came out of the valley gate and headed south from there toward the dragon's spring, or maybe your translation says the serpent's well or the serpent's spring, for an inspection. And then they continued further south to the dung gate at the lower tip of the city. Can you guess what the dung gate was used for? It was used to throw out trash and everything else that was refuse. This gate led to the Valley of Hinnom, where garbage was dumped and it was burned. The term Gehenna, which is one of the words we use to translate as hell, is derived from the Hebrew word for the Valley of Hinnom. Nehemiah, he then followed the ruins of the wall north to the fountain gate into the king's pool. Now, if you were to ask a scholar, where is this? They're not really sure. But nevertheless, this is kept for us here preserved for us here in the book of Nehemiah. But with the ruined walls on one side, just picture this. The ruined walls on one side, and it was a massive wall on one side, and the Kidron Valley below. It was a very treacherous and difficult passageway, because not only was the wall there, the wall was in front of him because it had fallen down, it had been burned, and it had been torn down. At some point during his inspection, the path was so blocked that he had to dismount his donkey or his horse to finish the inspection, and then he returned back to the valley gate to enter back into Jerusalem the same way he had gone out. It wasn't really a long inspection, it doesn't seem. It wasn't an ideal inspection. I mean, who wants to go look at the ruins at night? But he saw what he needed to see, and he gained that firsthand perspective necessary for a good plan to be put together. And I would just commend to you this morning, beloved, we would be wise to do the same as we try to restore the broken places around us. That's the first principle exemplified here for us to help us put a good plan of restoration together. All right, here's the second one, and it's this: expect opponents to eye your presence. Now, Nehemiah, he wanted to follow official protocol, okay? So in doing so, he kind of brought some attention to himself that he didn't really want. But he wanted to follow official protocol because, remember, this trip, this project, it wasn't just something that he was doing of his own accord. No, he had the official blessing and decree of King Artaxerxes. And to ensure his safety and success and to further convince the local officials of the authenticity of his being there, the king had sent officers of the Persian army with him and other horsemen. And so Nehemiah, when he got into the region beyond the river there, he went straight to the Persian governors of the land and gave them the king's letters. And then he headed to Jerusalem. But before he could make it there to Jerusalem, y'all, the word had already gotten out that he had come from Susa to inquire about the welfare of the Jewish people. And guess what? It made some people mad. It made some people mad. Look at Nehemiah 2:10. Then when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them. It made them mad. It displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Now, who are these folks? Sanballat was a local leader. We know from records that he would later become the governor of Samaria. Tobiah was his servant. Now, Sanballat is a Babylonian name, but he was likely a Moabite descent. Tobiah is a Hebrew name, but he was of Ammonite descent. And so perhaps they were mixed lineage with Jewish people who had been left there in the land when the Assyrians crushed the northern kingdom and when the Babylonian Empire came and triumphed over the southern kingdom of Judah and carried folks away into exile. You see, when Assyria came, they didn't kill everybody. And when Babylon came, they didn't take everybody back to Babylon with them. Whatever the case may be, Sanballat and Tobiah, they didn't like what they were seeing as Nehemiah came into town. Now, haven't you heard this theme play out in hundreds of stories over the years? The bad guys ain't happy when the new guys come to town, right? They're happy with the way things are going. They're happy to see certain folks struggle and to remain downtrodden and downcast. Look, they don't mind if those people get up a little bit, but not too much, because the way things are currently going, it benefits them. I mean, all outlaws, they hate to see a new sheriff come to town. Oppressors, they're never excited about people who might come to liberate the locals. People who like status quo. Y'all know anybody like that? People who like status quo, they resent people who come with new ideas, better ideas, because they want to maintain business as usual. And they have a vested interest in changing nothing. Beloved, you better believe, as you look around at the brokenness in your midst, there are Sanballats and Tobias everywhere. Amen. There are people who want to see things just continue the way they've been going because they're happy with the way things are going. And so when you begin to look around to help to put together your plan, they're gonna eye your presence with those squinched up eyes. And they're gonna give you those side glances. They're not gonna run and say, "Praise the Lord, we've been waiting for you." They're going to say, "Well, speak of the devil. We've been watching for you." Listen, y'all, Satan loves brokenness, doesn't he? Satan loves brokenness. And when he has a place or a situation under his control, you better believe he's not going to just go easily. He's not going to go quietly. So you should expect this sort of opposition. We're going to talk more about this directly in a later message, okay? But you should expect them to take notice of your activity and to eye your presence. That's the second principle that we see here, exemplified to us as you put together a good plan of restoration. Here's the third one, and it's simply this: keep a low profile as you assess and plan. Now, Nehemiah, he expected there was going to be opposition. That's why he said, "Hey, king, if you could you just send some letters that say, the king said I could," okay? He knew there was going to be opposition. People were not going to be excited. He also expected, though, that there would be people who would be eager to get going with what he had come to do. But before both opponents and proponents heard what he was going to do, Nehemiah, notice what it says here in the text, kept a low profile as he assessed and that's what we see when Nehemiah comes into town. He finally gets to Jerusalem, right? It takes him a few days, the Bible says, before he ever gets to work assessing and planning. Verse 11 says he waited 3 days. What was he doing? I mean, if it was such a burdensome thing to get to Jerusalem, why is he waiting? We don't know. What was he doing? He could have been resting, could have been setting up his residence. He could have been just getting a feel for the local people. Maybe he was praying. Maybe he was just letting the news of his arrival die down. But whatever the case was, he waited a few days, and then we read in verse 12. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. You see, there was no animal with me, he says, but the one on which I rode. So he wanted to fly under the radar as much as possible. That's why he went inspecting at night. Yeah, he would have gotten a better look during the day, but so would have all the other folks at him. That's why he took just a few men with him. That's why he didn't take extra horses or donkeys with him. He wanted to be as inconspicuous as possible. Even when he went out inspecting, we read this in Nehemiah 2:16. Look at Nehemiah 2:16. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were there to do the work. He kept it all secret. He told nobody what God had put on his heart. You see, beloved, there are some things better not publicized until the right time. Have you found that to be true in your own life? There are things better not publicized until the right time. First, you don't want to give your opponents a chance to kill it before you get started, because they will pounce the first chance they get. And often early in your process is when you are your weakest. So it's better to wait, y'all, until the time that is advantageous to you. And second, you don't want to make your proponents, the people who are with you, to get ahead of you and push you to make a decision. Have you been there before? People are like, yeah, man, let's get to it. Come on, hurry up, hurry up, hurry up. And you're like, well, we ain't ready yet. But you get that, you let it out too soon. And all of a sudden, here comes the tidal wave that you're trying to hold back, because people have been hungry. They've been waiting for somebody to step out and for somebody to do something, and they're ready, yet you're not ready just yet. He didn't want to put before the people a half-formed idea. Somebody once said, sharing an idea early isn't really sharing an idea. It's sharing 70% of an idea. That's why it's often best to keep a low profile while you assess and plan. It's not only safest, it's also the best leadership practice, all right? So keep a low profile while you assess and plan. That's the third principle exemplified here. The third, or actually the fourth, to help us put together a good plan of restoration is to communicate your plan to those who need to know. Communicate your plan to those who need to know. When the time is right, and you'll know when the time is right, you pull together those who will help you, and you cast your vision, and you tell them the plan. That's exactly what we see Nehemiah doing here in verse 17 and 18. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words of the king that had spoken to me. Now, there are principles within this principle, right? You see, he raises their felt needs there, right? Y'all see this mess all around us? Look at the mess. Look at the derision. Look at the scorn. Too often, y'all, when we're in the middle of something, we become oblivious to the mess we're in. we're oblivious to it because we see it every day. It just becomes commonplace for us. We're blind to it, not because we can't see it, but because it's always been there. And we just pass right by it. We're accustomed to it. We're used to it. We've learned to just suffer it. But he said, look at this mess. Look at it. And then he says, I've got a plan. And here's the plan. And here's the deal. It's not just my plan. This is God's plan. And yes, that's great, and that's the best part. But just in case you have little faith, even King Artaxerxes thinks it's a good idea, right? You always know those people like, well, what do the government officials think? Well, they're not as worried about God as they are about the government official. But nevertheless, he threw them both in there so that they would know the authority with which he was coming. Now, our text doesn't tell us here, but it doesn't look like Nehemiah promoted a public meeting. I believe he probably pulled together those who needed to know. He started small, I believe, and then communicated out bigger and bigger until everybody that needed to hear the news heard the news. You see his probable priority list there amongst the Jews there in verse 16. Look at verse 16. The priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do this work. So he likely started with the religious leaders, the priests. Then he went to the nobles. The nobles were likely the men who the people looked up to. They may not have had an official title, but they were persons of influence. Have you found out oftentimes it really doesn't matter what the people in positions say, but it matters what the people of influence say. And oftentimes the people with influence and the people in positions, they're not the same people. So figure out and find out, like Nehemiah did here, who are the people of influence? And then he likely went to the officials, who are the ones with official titles and positions. And then he went to the workers. Slowly, it seems, he got the word out, building consensus as he went, gathering steam with each conversation. It was kind of like a snowball building mass as it rolls down a hill. Until it was time to launch it. And once the people heard it, look at the response, verse 18. The end of verse 18 there. And they said, let's do it. Let's rise up. Let's build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. When the plan was ready, he communicated it, built consensus as he went along, and they were ready to get rolling. Beloved, this is just wise leadership shown here by Nehemiah that we should carefully note. Again, you don't have to tell your plan to everybody at first, especially the opponents, especially the enemies of your plan, but even the proponents. It's always better to talk with individuals and small groups and get feedback and make changes and gather a critical mass before you go fully public with an idea. It takes longer that way. Right, that's one of the things in leadership that we often do. We just get too antsy. We just get too excited to see it come to pass that we shoot ourselves in the foot by moving too quickly and not doing the slow groundwork that it takes to put together a plan and to launch a plan. Going too big with the news too quickly, it can open up your plan to a mortal wound that it could never recover from. So communicate your plan to those who need to know and then go from there. That's the fourth principle. And you say, Ben, what does this have to do with me? It has everything to do with you because I promise you there is brokenness somewhere that you've been turning a blind eye to for some time. And it's time, y'all. It's time to begin to address it. Here's the fifth and final principle that I see this morning. And it's this: trust in God's favor, even when opponents rise up. I've already told you, Satan loves brokenness. And when he has a place or a situation under his control, you better believe he's not going to go easily. He's not going to go quietly. And that's what we see here is Sanballat and Tobiah and another opponent now, right? They've gotten some friends to come along. Geshem, the Arab. They begin to flex their muscles in verse 19. Look at verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" So they began with mocking, rudeness. Then they continued with contempt and casting them as deplorables, as despicables. And then they moved to accusations. Man, you guys are trying to pull some kind of revolution or some kind of coup here, aren't you? And you know what? That had actually worked in that region before. When Zerubbabel had come from Persia earlier in this restoration of Jerusalem, we read in Ezra 4:4-6, when the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. They're talking about here, back in Jerusalem here, they're about to build the temple, to rebuild the temple. This is before Nehemiah. This is before Ezra even. And bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation. Listen to this. Wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. What was the accusation? They're trying to rebel down here, king. You better get a handle on this. They're rebels. They're revolutionaries. It even worked later in Ezra's day under King Artaxerxes, about a decade before Nehemiah arrived. Look at Ezra 4:23-24. Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so Sanballat and his crew here with Nehemiah, they were returning to a tried and true method of opposing the rebuilding in Jerusalem. But I want you to notice Nehemiah's response. And y'all got to get this response in your spirit. Y'all got to get this response in your tool bag that you can just whoop out and hit somebody. Sometimes you got to lay a whooping, you know what I'm saying, with the word of God. And here it is, look at verse 20. Woo, he about to bring a smack down, y'all. The God of heaven will make us prosper. And we, his servants, will arise, and we will build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Beloved, listen to me. Even when opponents rise up, trust in God's favor. This is the God who opens doors that nobody else can close. This is the God, if he is for us, who can be against us? Look, if it's God's will, it's going to pass. It's going to come to pass. And if God has led you to begin to address the brokenness in your situation or your city or your community, the devil himself could show up and would have no part or place or authority to stop it. God is bigger, y'all. He's bigger than any and all opposition. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Listen, he may have given you this vision, this plan. He's given it to you, but ultimately it's his. And he will see it through. And it may be a big vision. I don't know what God's burdening and building up in you. It may be a big vision. It may be a big plan. It may be what some leaders have called the big, hairy, audacious goal, the BHAG. All right? But listen to what Pastor Mark Batterson once wrote. He said, "Nothing honors God more than a big dream that is way beyond our ability to accomplish. Why? Because there is no way we can take credit for it. And nothing is better for our spiritual development than a big dream, because it keeps us on our knees in royal dependence upon God. I appreciate Ryan Brown posting that on Friday, man. Thanks for some sermon prep help there. Yeah, he didn't mean to, but thank you. Beloved, what is that saying? That's saying, look, if God gives you that big vision, that big plan, whatever it is, he is calling you to depend on him. He's not saying, go do it. Check on you later. No, he's with you. Trust in God's favor. And if he deems it favorable, your plan will come to pass. Beloved, restoration requires a plan. I mentioned earlier the plan of redemption. The gospel of Jesus Christ is God's plan to assess and address the brokenness, spiritually speaking. And if you're here today, just to piggyback on Braden's call a moment ago when he testified there, if you're here and Jesus is not your Savior and Lord, you're lost. And you may have been in church your whole life. You may be a deacon. You may be a ordained minister. Who knows? You may have an office of some sort. You may be a Sunday school teacher or what else. If you are not saved, that's the first priority. That's the plan of redemption. Restoration requires a plan, and that's God's plan to restore you and me to fellowship with him. But as you get right with God and you begin to be agents of restoration everywhere you go, then we see here the plan, how to build this good God-honoring plan. Get that first person perspective. Expect opponents to eye your presence. Keep a low profile as you assess and plan. Communicate your plan to those who need to know, and then trust in God's favor even when opponents rise up. Here's my final prayer this morning. May God give you heavenly discernment and an excellent plan as you prepare to begin the restoration of the brokenness in your city and in your community. Beloved, I love it when a plan comes together.